The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. We are continuing in our sermon series about knowing God, and this morning we are looking at the issue of knowing God in His justice and His wrath. We have certainly had a year of intense anger within our society. And if anything, that seems only to have been amplified in the uncertainty and controversy around the election. We are in a situation where we do not yet know who has been chosen as the next president or who will be chosen through other processes, given all the controversy and the lawsuits and everything around it. But we know that we're angry at one another. Indeed, as you look at people reporting, people are lamenting that the country is so divided. Each half so disappointed that the other half is so wrong. We are angry, angry people. And this morning, as we look at the issue of God's anger and His wrath and His justice, we want to understand what that means from God's perspective. Indeed, His anger is not like our anger. There are things we can learn about His anger from our own experience, but it is so profoundly different. We're going to look at that this morning to understand His anger and what it has to do with us and how we can better know Him, even in the midst of His justice and His wrath. But allow me to read our sermon passages. You can find them on page 7 in your bulletin. From Romans 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." From Exodus 34. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" From John 3, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." James 1. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." May God bless the reading of His word. We are in our culture, and have been for several hundred years, I think, shy about the issue of God's wrath and judgment. I think we rightly emphasize God's love and mercy, but we so often feel uncomfortable with things like the penitential psalms that call down God's wrath on one's enemies, with God's acts of judgment in the flood, wiping life off of the face of the earth, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or even an episode like when Ananias lies to Peter, and Peter says, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit," and he is struck dead by the wrath of God, and his wife likewise after him. We shy away from these so often. We feel uncomfortable, but the Bible is not shy. It speaks powerfully about both God's abundant love and the intensity of his wrath. This may be because we have been brainwashed by the Bible, which does so powerfully emphasize God's love. We have a legacy of Christian thought and value in our culture that trains us to assume the love of God and perhaps to minimize his wrath. But other cultures have not seen it this way. I think it's helpful for us to consult other times and other places as a check on what seems so intuitive to us. No Greek, I'm speaking of the Greeks because that's what I studied in school, no Greek ever thought, never thought to assume the love of the gods and minimize their wrath. No, Odysseus said, "Of course Poseidon is upset with me, and if it weren't him, some other representative of the gods would be angry with me. My issue is I need to find a way to placate their wrath," because they're always angry. Of course they are. Why did they think that? Because life is always difficult and is full of suffering. Seems a clear inference. The gods must be upset. It is strange when the gods love a human being. In fact, it may be more dangerous. Go read Greek mythology. You don't want the gods to love you. What you want, and this isn't just in Greek religion, I would say in all human religion, the primary goal is to get God to leave you alone, to not be angry with you, to find some way to placate God or the gods so they will just leave you alone. And in the midst of that, the Bible and Jesus Christ himself is in no way shy about talking about both God's love and his wrath. And we're going to explore the wrath side of that reality by looking at the reality of God's wrath, the reason for God's wrath, and the resolution of God's wrath. First of all, the reality of God's wrath. In Romans 1, we see that Paul is teaching that God's wrath is evident. It is clear. It has been revealed from heaven against all people. It is a bare fact of life. As I said, the ancient world assumed the gods must be angry. That's why life is so difficult. And indeed, that is a valid inference. You say, well, how do we know that God is angry? Maybe this is all accidental. The fact that we continue to die and to suffer is not accidental in any way. And we feel the wrongness. We feel the judgment when we experience suffering and wrath. Even now, perhaps your health is fantastic. Perhaps you are not afraid of having your health compromised. You are not immediately feeling pain that works as an alarm signal to tell you something is wrong. And yet I suspect for many of us, there's a different kind of pain that we are experiencing, that we always experience, but it's heightened in our political season. Something is wrong. We are not being ruled rightly. There is corruption in our government. Indeed, John Calvin, as you see in the Time of Reflection, said that when God wishes to judge a nation, he sends them wicked rulers. And I think that's right. We are, to some degree, experiencing God's wrath. Not in such a simple way as to say because of this one actor or that party, we are experiencing God's wrath. We are experiencing God's wrath, the scriptures teach us, because we deserve it. The question for us is, what does he intend? What is his goal in pouring out his wrath and enacting his judgment? And first of all, in Romans 1, it makes it very clear that God's wrath is real, that it is always present on the earth. It should be the most obvious thing that we can see, next perhaps to the sun itself. But it also says that this is something that God is doing intentionally. God's wrath is intentional, active, and a personal action that he takes towards both sin and sinners. God is not wringing his hands saying, I wish the world were different, I wish the world were different. He is actively expressing his wrath and judgment in a personal way towards both sin and sinners. There is a truth to the expression we so often use, that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. In certain cases, that is true. But scripturally, God hates sin and those who commit sin. One definition, you can go to a systematic theology, which I recommend you do. It's very helpful as you try to understand aspects of who God is. One definition is this: God's wrath means he intensely hates all sin. That's a very simple way to put it. Whatever sin is, God hates it, not dispassionately, but intensely. John Piper, famous pastor in Minneapolis, puts it this way, that the wrath of God is God's settled anger towards sin, expressed in the repayment of suitable vengeance on the guilty sinner. We very often recoil from this. Culturally, I think this is our instinct. We often say, I don't like the idea that God might be judging. I don't like the idea of a wrathful God. Isn't that an Old Testament concept? Isn't there some way, and here we go back into the old religion, isn't there some way to placate his anger? I don't want him to be angry with me. I don't want to believe that that is true. So I don't like the God of the Old Testament. Perhaps there's something that changes in the New Testament and God is not so angry. As one comedian puts it, in the New Testament, God has a kid and he chills out, right? Isn't that what we want? And yet Jesus warned people about God's judgment and wrath more than anyone in the harshest possible terms. Whether it's quoting in the most intense sections of the Old Testament, talking about the fire that never goes out and the worm that never dies. We're talking about being cast into the darkness where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. God's anger is highlighted throughout the scriptures. And again, our perspective, I think, is a strange one, to assume that God loves us and to minimize his wrath. Indeed, there is something inherently contradictory in our culture now, where on one hand, we are extremely moralistic, wanting to root out corruption and evil and set justice his right, and yet not for God to act in that way. We could ask ourselves, I'm not talking about the people out there, we can ask ourselves, is God too quick to judge us or is he too slow? Which one is it? Are we upset because God has not set everything right and he allows injustice? Or are we upset because he does judge injustice, even ours? Do we want God to oppose what is evil or not? And if he does oppose evil, he will be indiscriminate in it. And he will judge all evil, yours and mine, and he will not minimize it. As God revealed himself to Moses, he said, I am slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But Moses, don't misunderstand me. I care about the evil that is done, and I will not just let it go. Why? Given the reality and the intensity of God's wrath, why? Why can't he just let it go? What is the reason for God's wrath, and is it reasonable? Does it make any sense to us? And I think that as we consider God's wrath, we often object because we fear that God in his anger will act like you and I do in our anger. So often as we experience and express anger, it actually subverts our intentions. We are foolish in the expression of our anger. You get into a conflict with somebody you care about, somebody whose opinion matters to you, somebody whose affection you crave, and they don't deliver the way that you need and want them to. and an outburst of anger. I just wanted you to be kind to me. And it doesn't achieve your objective. The person says, well, not now. In your anger, you subvert exactly what you want. I just want you to do your job. Well, your employee, your coworker, your partner is not very motivated in the expression of anger. Or even in our time, you didn't vote for who I thought you should vote for. And I'll just speak for myself. That makes me want to vote exactly opposite of whatever that person is telling me. In our anger, it bursts out foolishly and outrageously, and it harms people and subverts our intentions. And we fear sometimes that that is what God's wrath and anger are like. But there's a crucial difference in the reason for our anger and the reason for God's wrath. Why do we break out in anger and wrath? Just think about the experience of anger. You probably felt it this morning. And if you didn't, I'm sure you felt it yesterday. It is not a strange experience for us. Why? What does it feel like when we break out in anger? Anger makes us feel powerful. And it makes us feel right. When you are angry, it is hard to consider that you could possibly be wrong. And you feel that you have the energy to act on what you think is right. It is a drug, an addictive drug. It makes you feel like you are in the place of God. Most fundamentally, this is what anger does. It makes you feel that you are the judge of the earth and your will must be carried out. The problem is, you are not the judge of the earth. You will never be absolutely righteous and absolutely powerful like God is. You will never even absolutely know what is true the way that God does. You can't even be sure that you will get your way if you are right. And so anger becomes a tool. Think about what happens when you're angry. It is fundamentally a protective and manipulative tool born out of our insecurity. We know that we are not in the place of God. And yet in our anger, it pushes people out and says, don't mess with me. And in fact, you better do what I want you to do. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Do you notice how provocative anger can be? When somebody's angry with you, how do you feel towards them? You feel angry with them. It is so hard to follow the wisdom that says, well, this person is angry. I am going to speak kindly and softly. Not because I'm weaker than them, but because I don't share the goal that anger would lead me toward. I want to actually bring about reconciliation. That's not what anger leads us to. It makes us defensive, and it's a tool for us to manipulate other people. The scriptures warn us about this in Ephesians 4. Be angry and do not sin. Why? Because if you're angry, you're going to sin. That's the assumed result. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no, and here's modern people go, hey, Paul, what are you talking about? Give no opportunity to the devil. So where does the devil come into this? Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. That seems like a practical thing. You better deal with it quickly. You don't want it to turn into bitterness. Don't give opportunity to the devil. Is this just some other thought? No. Paul is saying, what does the devil do? What does the devil do in your life? But he whispers in your ear and he says, you can be like God. This person's wrong. And you're right. Don't you feel that? You can use that. You can take God's place. You can be like God. When you are angry, you can be certain that the hiss of the serpent is in your ear. And so the scriptures say, be angry, but do not sin. Deal with it quickly. Do not let the devil have a foothold and feed that original sin in your heart that says, I want to be like God. This is the root of our anger. That we are not in God's place and we resent him. And so we think God must be like us, and he must resent us. We recoil from God's wrath because we do not understand what his goal truly is. We resent him. We think things like, why should God care about what I do with my life? Isn't it petty of him to get involved in my life, to tell me that I'm wrong? Why can't he just let it go? And we can just flip the answer. We can flip the question around and answer it yourself. Why do you care what anybody does with their life? We are not living in a society where people say, hey, live and let live. We don't do that. We do not do that. We are all in one another's business all the time. We care about what people are doing, often when we shouldn't care. Well, why do you care what anybody does with their life? Why do you care what your husband or wife or child does? Why do you care when they disagree with you and argue with you, when they don't respect you or show you affection? When your children disrespect you, or when your parents exasperate you, why do you care? Isn't it petty? No, I think we understand. Our original sin was to try to take God's place, and we resent him for it. We want to be independent and on our own, and he will not let us be independent. The original sin was to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that we would be like God. And God will not allow it. Not because he's insecure. In fact, this is where he is so different from us. But because he actually cares about us and our lives. Charles Spurgeon, talking about sin and wrath, said, if there be a man before me who says that the wrath of God is too heavy a punishment for his little sin, right? Why should God care about what I'm doing? I ask him, if the sin be little, why do you not give it up? If it would be petty for God to care, wouldn't it be petty for you to care? But we resent him. We want to have his place and his power. And yet God does not share in our insecurity. And so his wrath is profoundly different. We, in the insecurity of being creatures who wish we were God, hate God and one another. But God, being God, does not have that insecurity. His goals in pouring out his wrath and his judgment are so different from what we do when we break out in anger. We misunderstand God's wrath because we don't understand his goals. In Romans 1, Paul talks about this strange dynamic where God hands people over to their own desires. This is the most profound act of judgment. Indeed, you could say that all of judgment consists in precisely this, that God would give you exactly what you want, with everything that it means, whether you knew that in the first place or not. That God would hand you over to your desires and let you have what you want, be it ever so destructive. It seems strange, right? In our justice system, we do not hand people over to their desires. We do not make the punishment fit the crime in this, what we consider, ironic way. And yet God does. He says, if you lust, you will be consumed with lust and it will destroy you. You're not going to be fined. You're not going to be put in prison for it. That's not what God does. But he hands you over to it so that it has its consequence. Why would he do that? It seems strange to us. And I say we don't do that because we don't have the power or the wisdom to do that. Perhaps our justice would be more effective if we are capable of that. I'm not suggesting we do. I think we are too foolish. But where in our anger we are on a power trip, God is never on a power trip. He is never insecure. And so when he judges, he does so with wisdom. He is always righteous. He sees everything absolutely truly, and he has the power to do exactly what he wants. And so what is he doing with that wrath? Why does he make the punishment fit the crime? Why do our desires become addictions that control and enslave us? Because he wants us to see the link and learn to hate sin the way that he does, so that we would freely turn to him. The reason for his wrath is not because he's insecure, he's having a bad day, he's breaking forth because he just can't control it anymore. No, God doesn't share our insecurities in any way. His wrath is measured and careful and designed to show you how good he is and how desperate you are. Indeed, I would say that every act of God's wrath and judgment in this life ought to be interpreted by us as a warning, a calling. Won't you come back? Not a fit of rage. God has no fits of rage. He is not like us. But he is absolutely determined to accomplish his will. And so how does that make sense? How does that resolve? How does God do that? If God's wrath is a reality, and he has good reason for it, his anger is not motivated by insecurity, but rather, I would suggest, by love. There's a resolution, both in what God intends, and between these two things that we so often feel are in tension, God's love, as we discussed last week, and his wrath. What does that resolution look like? Again, God's wrath is never arbitrary. It is always proportional in a way that seems to us ironic and fitting to our offense. But what God is doing is he is allowing us to experience the natural consequences of our sin, not because he's sadistic, not because he's had it with us, but because he wants to give up our evil desires, to break out of slavery and come to him. His judgments are never arbitrary. And so there is, in fact, no tension in God. Often when we try to describe what God's redemption is like, we say, well, God has to balance his love and his justice. God has a problem. He's got to find some way to do this. And I think that in the end, that is an unhelpful way to understand what God is doing. Because what God's wrath really and truly is in the end is it is an expression of his love. That may sound strange. God's wrath is fundamentally an expression of his love. And think about this. From eternity, God has been loving. It is essential to who he is, but he has not always been angry. And I think it is best for us to understand his anger as an expression of his love. Indeed, in our own experience, we see this. You are angry when what you love is threatened or harmed. If you did not love that person or that thing or that idea or yourself, you would be indifferent to that harm. God's wrath shows us he is not indifferent, but he loves some things absolutely intensely. And so his anger is absolutely intense. He has loved from eternity, and his wrath is an expression of that love. We see that God loves what is good, and he loves the innocent. He loves, the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. Always. And when what he loves is threatened or harmed, he's angry. But again, we may misunderstand. We may think, well, God has to figure out how to be loving. That's his hobby and his sideshow. And he's got to square that somehow with his justice, which is who he is in his core. We feel the tension. But scripturally, we are told that God does not. There is no tension. Even when we look to the cross and say somehow God has to resolve this, he has to find a way because he's decided for some bizarre reason to love sinful people. And so he's got to find a way to judge the sin, but save and love the sinner. And how's he going to pull that off? Right? We read what he says to Moses, says, I'm the Lord, slow to anger, abounding in love, but I won't clear the guilty. Okay, so God's got a problem. He's got to solve this equation somehow. But I don't think he does. I don't think he has to solve any kind of problem. If we understand what God's wrath really is, then even when we look to the cross, when we look and say, when God desired to save sinners, he himself experienced the consequences of sin and the full wrath of God. Jesus, God in human flesh, suffered and died under the wrath of God so that we would not experience the wrath of God. What happened there? Was it God balancing the equation and he's finally found a way to make his will work? No. It might sound like I'm harping on this. The reason is because I think when we understand it that way, we feel profoundly insecure before God. Like, God's figured out a way to manage his anger, but if I go too far, if I throw the equation out of balance, then I might be liable to his wrath again. Or if God is too balanced in the other direction, then I have to give up any desire for holiness and goodness and justice in this world. How am I to understand what God is doing? No, rather in the cross, what we see happen is God, with no tension in himself at all, unreservedly showing outrageous love, loving what is good, and so pouring out judgment on everything that would harm or threaten it. And Jesus experiencing that dimension of God's love fully on our behalf. And we see God's love as he pours out that wrath on his Son so that we might be loved. It is love that motivates both the judgment of what is evil and the redemption that he so prizes. It is love all the way through. If you know God and his love, you never need to fear experiencing God's wrath. Any pain or suffering, any expression that you might think is his judgment on you, is his fatherly hand of love, be it ever so severe, calling you to him and teaching you as a father teaches a child. That is what he is doing. He is never doing what you and I do and breaking forth in a fit of rage because he's had it. There's no tension in him. He's not dealing with his anger. He is loving. And one aspect of that love is his intense hatred of what is evil. But to his people, he can be outrageously kind. Why would God send wicked rulers to a nation that has Christians in it? It is a warning and a wake-up call to every person, even his own people. Do not trust in princes. Do not seek to game the political process for you and your people. That is evil, and it will be judged. But put your faith in the judge of the earth, who loves so profoundly. He loves without reserve. What does that mean for us? What does that look like for us? If God, even in his wrath, is loving, and so his wrath is as intense as his love is, and yet it is directed at redemption, what does this look like for us? As we reflect on God's wrath and judgment, first, we should rejoice that God is good and will never compromise with evil. He sees the truth. He knows everything absolutely, comprehensively. He will judge appropriately everything that is evil, every act of injustice, every bit of corruption, and he will stop it. If you look out in the world and say, I just don't have any hope, how are we supposed to carry on if he becomes the president? Or if he becomes the president? Or if they take Congress? Worst of all, what if both parties actually cooperated in corruption? What are we supposed to do? You know for a fact that because God loves, he will absolutely eradicate evil. His word is the first word and the last word. And someday he will remove evil from his people and his people from all evil. Are you worried about political corruption? God is more angry at the evils of political corruption than you and I are. Far more angry about it than we could ever be. But his wrath encompasses the corruption not only of the party or the candidate that you are concerned about, the party that you may favor, he's concerned about all of it, indiscriminately. Every dimension, even what you are not and never will be aware of. He's also angry about the corruption in our hearts. And because he loves the truth, he will not simply let it go. But he will judge that evil. And if you're his child, he will deliver you from it. The evil within you and the evil without you. And that is good news. I know that sounds heavy. I'm probably saying it too heavily. You should rejoice that that is the case. You should rejoice that God is more righteous than you could ever imagine being. And he will make you like himself. And everything that is not like him, he will finally and utterly judge and then dismiss. And it will never matter again. Hard, honestly, hard for us to imagine a reality like that. We should rejoice that God is righteous and good, and that his love judges evil and saves sinners, with no tension in that. He is loving throughout to the uttermost. As we reflect on his judgment, we should rejoice, but we should also be very sober. If you do not know the Lord in the love of his redemption, you will then know his love in wrath directed at you. This is something we should take seriously, and should take seriously for our community and those who do not know God's love. Because in his love, he will express his judgment. We should be sobered and take seriously what is truly and ultimately important. We should be serious about the good news. Not only that God is righteous, the entire world before our society believed that God or the gods would be angry and would judge evil. The good news is that in his love, he would also redeem sinners. We should be serious about making sure that our friends, our neighbors, and our community know that good news. And we should for ourselves submit to God's righteousness. One of the things that seeing God's wrath does is it relativizes our wrath. It minimizes, it enables us to be humble and self-controlled, even in the face of the wrath that says, you could be like God. You're so right. You're so right. And you could get what you wanted if you act now. In the face of God's wrath, how foolish the hiss of the serpent is. We should rejoice in God's wrath. We should be sobered by God's wrath. And we should be humbled by God's wrath. As we consider God, we, as Christians, ought to be humbling ourselves, repenting of our sin, and changing our minds about our desires, and we should do the same with our anger. We should humble ourselves. We should repent of that anger that takes the place of God, and we should change our minds and say, even if I'm right, I'm not ultimately right. And even if I could get my way, maybe I shouldn't get my way. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, James says, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. John Frame suggests that Paul says, John Frame, the theologian, suggests that the sin in this issue is not so much the anger itself, right? Be angry and do not sin. The sin is not so much being angry as our tendency to nurse anger instead of seeking reconciliation. In the view of God's wrath, when you're angry, your first impulse should be, how do I resolve this anger and bring about reconciliation? Because that is the resolution that God is always directed at. Even when you're rightly angry, your anger is never pure, and you're never as powerful as God is. So be slow to be angry. And slow to speak, but quick to resolve, to bring reconciliation, to see anger as an expression of love, as God does, rather than an expression of insecurity, as we so often do. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, in the midst of our insecurity, in the midst of our anger, in the midst of our impatience and frustration, Father, we pray, have mercy on us. Father, as we reflect on your wrath, which is altogether righteous, which is altogether right, and you have the power to pour out your wrath in judgment on us, Father, we pray for mercy. We rejoice that you are the good and gracious God of the world. Teach us, Father, not to aspire to your position and your power, but to imitate you as children do their father. Indeed, to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up, who sacrificed himself and his own desires in order that we might experience grace and live. Teach us, Father, to be like him, to give up our desires, and rather to seek reconciliation and love. For we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.